Testimonies tonight. Miss Vicki, you got anything to report? Oh, wow. It's a big guy, yeah. Oh, yeah. Praise God, praying that it's working. So the bone marrow, and is she still retaining fluid? Yeah. Okay. Wow. Amen. That's great, man. That no. Yeah.
My niece, I noticed she liked a post last week.
Yeah.
Come to find out that Erica and my brother in law used to.
This is the mom.
I mean, and then
small world.
Mom taught my nephew swim lessons.
Small world. 6 degrees of separation. Wasn't there a movie about that? 6 degrees of separation. Amazing. Takes a community, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah, amen, man. Amen. Praise God, man. Power of prayer. Amen. Certainly you've heard the news about Sri Lanka. Just horrific and terrible, isn't it? Yeah, man. And what's the death toll up to now? 359. Coordinated suicide bombers. How many of them were there? Seven, nine, something like that. I don't know. It's a bunch. Seven bombings. And then they found some more ordnance in a van, and 24 people arrested, and all of this is in retaliation to the Muslim that happened in New Zealand. Yeah, wow. Crazy, man. Crazy times we're living in. That's why the doors are locked, and we've got people manning the doors. And I think I said it once. I'll remind you again. The whole point of them killing the infidel and bombing us and all of that stuff, they want us to rise up and declare war on them. That quote brings their second coming, if you will. That's the whole point. Yeah, we can get the West to incite violence against us, then that will bring our Jesus figure. And so it's really when you look at their eschatology, their end times, and you look at our eschatology, our end times, they are complete opposites. It's like this Muslim stuff, this worship of Allah, is almost like a demonization of Christianity. It's really strange. I mean, you know, it's like one is white and good and pristine and pure, and this other one over here is, you know, and you see the jihad, it's a black flag, it's black everything. I mean, it's, you know, it doesn't take a theological student to see, to figure that out. Amen. Any other words? Yeah. Amen. Good. They'll be able to afford it. Yeah. Actually take it. Mm-hmm. Well, amen. Well, amen. All right. Outstanding. Very good. Outstanding. Anything else? Any other? What you get? Yeah? You're what through the VA? Your foot. Okay. Wow. Well, amen, man. Good for you, brother. That's great. All right. Anything else? Okay. Well, let's look at the next portion of this passage that we said we were going to look at. We're in Judges chapter 19, beginning in verse 25, and we'll take it through chapter 20, verse 5. Oh, one other thing. We got another praise. Jeremiah got a promotion. Amen. Give the Lord a hand for that. I wasn't going to forget you, Brother Jeremiah. He's going to be working out of Kingwood now, right? Yeah. So he's going to find out what it is to have an easy tag. Hey, already got his Texas tag. Amen. All right, brother. You good to go. All right. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Judges chapter 19, beginning in verse 25. You found it? All right. God's word begins this way. But the men would not listen to him. So the man, this is the Levite, seized his concubine and brought her out to them. These are the men of Gibeah, the worthless fellows who wanted to rape him, but will settle for his concubine. Brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning. Then let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us go." But there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. Did y'all not know this was in the Bible? Some of you are looking at me like, no. All who saw it said nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. The chiefs of all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the sons of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?" Notice what the Levite says. So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, give us understanding. Give us wisdom and discernment. Lord, as we go through it and talk about possible angles and lessons and application that might be in here for us. It's in your name we pray, and God's people said, amen. Well, as we continue on with this, and we told you as we looked at this last week that we try to take the gruesome stuff in small bites. I mean, you can't just take it all in one gulp. It's just more than you can bear, right? So we take it in small bites. So we took a little bit of it last week, and we're going to take some more of it tonight and move on through it, hopefully the next couple of weeks. But as we begin to outline the passage, the first point, if you're taking notes, are you into that? Point number one, there was no answer. Simply no answer. There was no answer. These next verses that we're looking at are gut-wrenching in their brevity and sadness, are they not? I mean, gut-wrenching. At dawn, after a whole night of unmentionable abuse, the woman is set free, verse 25. She returns to the house, falls down at the doorway, not able to get up, verse 26. The Levite finds her fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold, like she's crawling out, crying out, trying to get some relief, trying to get some help, verse 27. When he speaks to her, there's no answer, verse 28. The narrator's sparse account, the writer of the book of Judges, the narrator's sparse account draws our hearts out towards her because, as Arthur E. Kundel describes, if ever a human being endured a night of utter horror, it was she. That night must have been for her as dark as the pit itself. That's pretty potent from his commentary, Judges and Ruth, pages 197 through 198. The narrator, the author of Judges, then gives us far more detail about the Levite. Having sent the woman outside to them, as verse 25 reports, he then, almost unbelievably to us, goes to bed and then got up the next morning, verse 27. Rather than trying to find her, he made preparations to continue on his way. Now, this is a Levite. This is supposed to be a man of, my priest, man. Yeah. Then, as she lay fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold, verse 27, he simply told her to get up and get going, like someone would speak to a dog, an animal, right? And then it goes from bad to worse. Verse 29 tells us that what did he do? He cut her up. He cut her up. This is incomprehensible callousness and inhumanity toward a woman who was once his lover. I mean, this is bizarro. I mean, it's just, is this really in the Bible? Are you sure? There's not a footnote on this. It's really in the Bible. You're reading it in your word, right? Why then does the Levite, why does he seem so unconcerned about the brutal rape and subsequent death of his concubine, why does he then send her body parts all around Israel? What is that all about? I'll give you the answer. He does that because he wants vengeance on the men of Gibeah. He wants vengeance on them, not for the treatment of the woman. He doesn't want vengeance on them for that. After all, who sent her out to them? He did. He wants vengeance on the men of Gibeah for his loss of property. That's what he wants. That's why he cuts her up. Now, there's a deep irony in the reaction throughout Israel. Look at verse 30. All who saw it, you know, the 12 pieces, whatever part of Israel you were in, whatever piece you got, all who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up. They were right, weren't they? Such a thing has never been seen or done in Israel, but it is not only the Gibeonites' attitudes and actions, but who else is a big old-time sinner up in here? The Levite. Yeah. The Levite's actions are what? Reprehensible, gross, it's hard to wrap your head around. The narrator makes quite clear that there is sin on all sides. Sin on all sides. Which brings me to point number two. This is not going to be a real long Bible study. This brings me to point number two. Point number one, there was no what? There was no answer. Point number two, we see a convenient editing of the truth. An editing of the truth. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20. Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out. The congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. The chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Goes on down. So the Levite, the husband of the woman, verse 4, so the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came with my concubine to spend the night in Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, but the men of Gibeah rose up against me, surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. Do you see the edits? Israel does not see that there's sin on all sides. Why do they not see that? Because of the edits, the convenient editing of the truth. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, Israel is united in its repugnance to something done by its own people within its own borders, and Israel will listen not to God nor to a judge, but to a deeply compromised Levite. They're going to take his word for it. They're going to take his word for it. And what has he done? Well, he's edited the truth, right? He's not told the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help him, Yahweh, Jehovah, Elohim God. He's not done that. The Levite's account of what happened is remarkably self-serving, isn't it? It's well edited to hide any wrongdoing on whose part? His part. Bingo, ding, 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 you get the prize, amen? Underlining where the atrocity happened, right? Verse 4. So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. The Levite claims the men of Gibeah, rather than the reality of certain worthless fellows, chapter 19, verse 22, were intending to kill him. He said, were intending to kill him, when in fact they wanted to what? Rape him, have sex with him, right? Sodomizing, right? He omits to mention that he callously sacrificed his concubine rather than fighting to protect her, right? I mean, there was the old man, there was the Levite, and then there was his servant. There were three of them, certain worthless fellows. Certainly somebody could have gone and got help. Hey, we've got the drunken orgy party outside the door, need some backup in here, help us out, right? Sound the alarm. Two to hold off 10 or 12 or whatever it may be until one can go get help, right? No mention of that. No protecting, no trying to circle the wagons, no uh, no trying to be heroic, no trying to stand in the gap for this young woman, right? No one hearing this account would have suspected that he contributed to the death of the girl. Because he cleverly edited it, right? He omits the mention that he callously sacrificed her. So what is the point? The point is that while the men of Gibeah are certainly villains, outwardly and overtly and heinously sinful, the Levites' moral performance, he's supposed to be somebody upstanding, right? His moral performance is more subtle. His moral performance is more hidden by the circumstances, but his moral performance is no better. He's no better than the men he's accusing. None better. No better. Now that's a twist, isn't it? That's kind of a twist to what's going on. This episode of history is illustrated proof of the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans, where Paul says that the obviously debauched and godless pagan world is lost in sin. That's what he says. But you know what else he says? Paul then goes on to say, he points out in Romans chapter 2, that the moral, religious, externally good person, are you hearing the words, externally good? You got that externally good part? The externally good person is also lost in sin. Yeah. So it's the outward debauched, right? And it's the external good person. And what do we often say about people? What do we say about them when we start getting pressed about evangelism? What do we say about them? We start thinking about them. I need to tell them about Jesus. Well, they're a good person. They say they're a good person. Okay. What's that got to do with salvation? Yeah. They say they're a good person. Well, the Levite appeared, all appearances, was a good person. The Levite, he appeared to be a good person. Is he a good person? No. No, he's not a good person, is he? Under the surface, the Levite and neither the externally religious care about God nor about others. Now, every Easter, and I'm not piling it on or trying to be mean or trying to be condescending, anything like that. I think I've got enough experience under my belt and enough years behind that and enough Easters that I can say this and just say it with humility, but every Easter there's a lot of religious people that come here. They're religious, right? They're visitors that sit out there, and we love on them, and we encourage them, and what do we pray and always desire in our hearts every Easter? That the visitors will do what? Yeah, that they'll repent. Right? They'll come to know the Lord. What are we always hoping for the visitors? That they will come. They come back. You know, you put your toe in the water. Now come on back and put both feet in it. Right? Yeah. Yeah. And invariably, no visitor cards get turned in. Visitors all over. Nobody turns in a visitor card. I've come to do what? Punch my ticket for the year. You'll see me again, maybe Christmas. Yeah. And I'm done. God, look what I've done. Put $5 on the offering plate. I came and sat and listened to that guy's boring message. I mean, my soul. I have punched my ticket, Lord. Look what I have done for you this year, right? And they're outwardly religious. You ask them about Jesus. I know Jesus. Do they really know Jesus? That's the $90,000 question. Do they really know Jesus? Yeah, I don't know, man. Whitewashed sepulchers. That's a good verse, Miss Karen, to describe what we're talking about here. Amen. Paul sums up his argument with a categorical statement. Now, what's his argument? He's talking about the outwardly evil And then he talks about the religious good, the externally religious. Paul sums up his argument in Romans chapter 1 and 2. He sums it up in chapters 3, verses 10 and 12. This is what he says. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Wow. Now that describes a Levite. That describes the worthless fellows, the Gibeonites, the homosexual men that were trying to, you know, that killed her and trying to, all that jazz. But that describes our world, doesn't it? I mean, ain't much changed, has it? So point number one is there was no. Point number two, a convenient editing of the truth. And point number three tonight is simply this. How in the world do we react? How do we react? I mean, these are visceral verses. I mean, these are cathartic. I mean, these verses reach in and grab you at the very core of who you are. I mean, you know, you come to Wednesday night Bible study and you want to hear some kind of encouraging, uplifting thing. And here we are in the midst of judges. Man, Pastor, I've worked a hard day, man. I mean, it's been rough. And then you're throwing this on me, death and dismemberment and just, ugh, yuck. How do we react? How should we react to the events recorded in Judges 19? Well, we should mourn. We should feel mourning in our heart. I mean, this is a human being here that we're talking about, this young lady who's probably was sold by her family, by her father, into slavery as a concubine, as a sex slave to this Levite, right? I mean, this is a tough life. Treated like a piece of property. We should mourn. We should mourn about the Gibeonites. Those are God's chosen people who've turned to sodomite. Turned to, what's the word, Brother John? Sodomy? Every time I say homosexuality, you say, no, Pastor, it's sodomy. Yeah, just call it what it is what you tell me, right? Yeah. We should mourn for them. These Israelites, these are our spiritual ancestors. Jesus comes up through this people group. Amen? And they show us, these Israelites, and praise God, the good Lord through His Word, shows us them warts and all, does He not? He shows us them warts and all, right? They show us to an extent ourselves. We're looking in a mirror when we look at the Israelites. Are we not? We're looking in a mirror. How should we react to the events? We should mourn. Secondly, we should react introspectively. Now, I don't want to know. Not trying to get you to tell me. But we may have secrets buried deep that bear resemblance in some perhaps small way to the conduct of the Gibeonites. That's between you and your God, right? Or we may have committed such things, but like the Levite, have failed to prevent them, enabling them through inaction. You see, well, you know what you see in this passage? You see sins of commission, worthless fellows, the Gibeonites, and then you see sins of omission. The Levite could have stopped it, right? Now, everybody's a sinner in this deal, amen? Right? And so we see ourselves, in a sense, in all of this. We should not react with false justification, but rather repentant confession. And that's for you to go to your prayer closet and think through the passage, if you are so led by the Holy Spirit to do that, and come to grips with what maybe we've talked about. When our wrongs, mistakes, errors, and sins, when these wrongs, mistakes, errors, and sins are brought up either in our minds or publicly before a group, we have a tendency, there is the temptation to tell ourselves and others a better story about ourselves and our conduct than the whole truth would reveal. Right? We tend to think better of ourselves and worse of everyone else, right? We want grace. We want everyone else to get justice. That's what we want. Right? Right? We miss the whole grace thing to go around. Amen? Don't miss that about us, right? That's who sinful man is. And even after salvation, I think we struggle with that. Just be aware of that. Amen? And so as the book of Judges has repeatedly challenged us about our possible corruption, we do not want to allow ourselves unconsciously and even consciously, we do not want to allow ourselves unconsciously and even consciously to be shaped and enslaved by our culture. Who was shaped by their culture? The Gibeonites and the Levites. We don't want to be that person. We don't want to be those people. We don't want to be shaped by our culture. Rather, our heart's desire should be to glorify God and allow the Spirit to transform us into the image of the Lord, whose name we call on, just like Israel called on. Amen? We want to be transformed. For the what, Pastor? For the glory of the Lord, right? Why? Because no one is righteous. Everyone needs a what? Savior. Without Christ in our hearts, they live as though we have no king. Ultimately, Judges 19 should move us and prompt us to mourn for them and for the outwardly religious that are lost and for the rebellious that are lost. I mean, think about those around you, whether in your family or in your neighborhood or in your workplace or in your group of people that you know and run around with. Think about that, because no one is righteous. Everyone needs a Savior. Amen? Without Christ in our hearts, they live as though we have no king. The world needs a king who will what? Rescue us. The world needs a king who will do what? Who will rule us. The world needs a king who will do what? Who will change us, right? Rescue us, rule us, and change us. That's what the world needs. The lost can only appreciate the gospel that in Jesus, this is who is available. This is who is available. You can't make your Savior. You can't make Him. He already exists, right? You can't make Him into your own image. He already exists, right? A rescuing Savior King, this is who's available, a rescuing Savior King. If they first grasp what all the saved have grasped, if you're saved tonight, you have come to grips with this. If you're truly saved tonight, you have grasped this truth I'm going to share with you. What's the truth? That we are more wicked and more desperate than we have ever imagined. When you get to that point, you are ready for Jesus. You are ready for Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't come to save good. He didn't come to save average. He came to save sinners, which is I, which is you, which is all of us, right? Which is everyone in here tonight. That's who Jesus came to save. So let's think about a few questions, and then we'll get into our prayer time. When do you find it easiest to edit the truth? When do you find it easiest to edit the truth about your thoughts, about your words, or about your actions? I'll tell you when you get caught, when you're being held accountable. That's when you want to edit. That's when you want to edit. Huh? Right? Are there well-buried secrets in your life which you need to confess, mourn, and repent of, knowing that despite who we are, God's not following you around with a big old hammer in His hand. He's following you around with His arms open. Come here. Right? That's how He's following you around. Turn back to me. Come on. Whatever's in our heart, whatever we need to confess, and maybe we're all prayed up, we don't need to confess anything, but if we do, We need to know that we serve a God who is full of grace and mercy and forgiveness toward us. Amen? And number three, what happens to our understanding of the gospel? What happens to our understanding of the gospel if we don't admit our own inherent sinfulness? I'll tell you what happens to the gospel. We water it down. And we take the power out of it. Right? And we talk about just saying a sweet little prayer. And we don't talk about the sinful heart. And we don't talk about a Savior who died on the cross, who shed His blood. Why the blood, Pastor? What's the blood about? The blood covers the sin. Somebody had to die for all that. Somebody had to die for yours and mine and everybody else's. Somebody, perfect, had to die, right? And Jesus did, amen? Right? And so that really is the crux of the gospel. Why did Jesus come? To save sinners. Yeah. It all comes back to that. And you'll see there's a tussle and a struggle. Let's kind of move that language out, because that's the language is offensive. Let's call it Jesus wants to make you a better life. Let's call it that. Jesus wants to make you a better life. We won't even mention the sin part. Jesus just wants you to have a better life. Man, that sounds pretty good. And then I can keep my sin and still do my church thing, punch my clock, right? And everything's cool. Until one day. Until one day when you stand before Him. And He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You say, wait a minute, I know about you, Jesus. I've been to church. I'm going to tell you, man, there were years I went to church 2 times a year, Easter and Christmas. I put some in the plate, man. I listened to that guy. Boy, until we come to grips with a sinner, until we seek repentance and forgiveness in His grace and His mercy, we're just kind of dancing around it. We're dancing around it. And people, I'll speak about this on Sunday, people have a great fear. People who are dancing around it have a great fear of stepping into that gospel envelope. People have a great fear. There's things in their lives they don't want to give up. They think if they come into the gospel fold that their life is going to change, and they're right, it is. But what they miss is it's going to change for the better. And you just cannot convince somebody who's dancing around it. The Holy Spirit has got to reach inside of them and squeeze that heart. And that only happens, I think, through the preaching of the inerrant Word of God. So, amen? So let's have, pardon? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. It says the author of the Judges. There's a lot of debate on who the author is. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. That's it. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's disjointed for sure, because it does. It calls him a husband at one point, it calls him her master at another point. It calls her concubine in some places and his wife at other places. And so she was like a second wife or a third wife, or no telling how many wives this guy had. And that's really conforming to the culture. They knew what Genesis said. A man shall what? Man shall leave his, and yeah, cleave to his. And it's singular in the Hebrew. It's feminine, wife. And it's singular, right? Not wives, wife. And what did we say? Probably, four weeks ago? Maybe longer, Brother John. But every instance in Scripture where these patriarchs and these godly men went the way of the culture, there's never a good ending of a man with multiple wives. In fact, there's a show on. What channel is that on, honey? Lifetime, and what's it about? Escaping polygamy. Yeah, yeah, the Now I tell you how wackadoo this is. It's what's the prophet's name that they claim? Warren Jeffs. He's in life sentence plus 20 years for having sex with little 10, 12-year-olds. Spiritual wives. That made it okay. Huh? We're in America, brother. We're in America with this going on. Yeah. We're not in a third world country. This is America that we're talking about here. Yeah. Some of these towns are so corrupt with this polygamy. The police are in on it. County judge is in on it. Everybody's in on it. Run you out of town. And so the little girls are property. If you happen to be born a boy in that culture, 18, 20 years old, you ain't getting a wife. You get run off. You come back when you're 30 or 40 and you got some money, and we'll get you some wives. But 18, 20-year-old, 22-year-old, you're not going to marry one of these little girls. These little girls are promised to 40-year-olds. Bizarro. Boy, see, you thought this passage was weird? That's the sign of the times, fellas. Yeah. Oh, yeah. We're sheltered people in Texas. I mean, we've got our struggles, but we got it good compared to the rest of the country, I think. Could be wrong. TV, man, I'll tell you. Yes, sir. Romans 1 and 2, yes, sir. Yes. Yes. Cast the first stone, and they all what? They all got up. You know why, don't you? Because they probably all had relations with her. Yeah. 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 Yeah, amen. Very good. Bobby Coons, why don't you lead us in a prayer for Addison tonight, brother? Amen.